Have you ever asked for something that you already knew you didn't deserve? For example, you know, we try and keep a pretty consistent amount that our son can watch TV, a small amount, and if he knows he's watched more than he's allowed to, then, you know, he knows that it's been too much, but he'll still come and he'll still ask if he can watch more. He has this audacity, right, to ask even though he knows he doesn't deserve anymore. When I was younger, I think maybe grade two, we had this book fair at school, and there was this Pokemon book that I wanted so bad, and I asked my parents for it, and my parents said no. They said I couldn't have it. So being the horrible child that I was, I went and I got my mom's purse secretly, and I stole money out of her purse, and I took it to school, and I used this money to buy this book that I wanted. I brought this book home, and I had it for a while, and my hiding place for this book was under my pillow, but it wasn't a very smart hiding place because being in grade two, my mom still did my laundry, so when she changed my bed sheets, she found this book that she had told me I wasn't allowed to have. Anyways, I was sitting there when my parents got home. You know, they had had this book, and they're like, "Kent, we need to talk to you. We said you couldn't buy this. How did you get this? How did you get the money for this book?" And then, learning from King David, I decided to lie to cover up my sin. And so I told my parents, "Oh, my friend Quentin from school actually just had extra, and so he gave me the money so that I could buy this book." However, my parents were, you know, detectives, and of course they called Quentin's mom, and Quentin's mom asked him, and Quentin's like, "No, I didn't give any money. He's a terrible friend." And then they came back to me and had discovered that I was not only stealing from them, but I had lied to them about it to get this book. And so I was in big trouble. I still remember that feeling of just being like caught and being just full of shame. And I was in big trouble. But here's the thing. I still had the audacity at the end of that conversation to be like, "Mom, but can I still have the book?" And, you know, being a very good mom, she was like, "Absolutely not," right? I got what I deserved. I knew asking that question that I did not deserve to keep that book after what I had done, but I still had the audacity to ask. Have you ever asked for something that you knew you didn't deserve? That's what the psalmist does here. We're gonna go through Psalm 130, so if you have your Bible, you can open it. Psalm 130 is just 8 verses. Let's read it together now. It says this: "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all their sins." So the writer here begins this psalm by crying out to God, asking him for mercy, which is a pretty common way that the psalms begin. It's pretty normal. But there is one little difference here, is the writer starts with a statement of his location. The psalm starts, "Out of the depths, I cry to you." He starts by referencing his location, and he's calling to God. And I want you to see, this is meant to be a picture of extreme distance. It's meant to be this, right? He, crying from the depths, the lowest of the low, is crying out to God, the almighty creator of the universe who lives in heaven. From the depths, he's crying out. It's meant to be this extreme distance. It's meant to look like this. The lowest of the low calling to the highest. It's a picture of humility. He calls on God with humility, knowing the ridiculousness of what he's doing. Knowing that he has no right to call on the almighty God from the lowest place, from the depths. And we actually we would see that confirmed, you know, as he goes on in verse 3. He says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Basically, it's this rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no one. But it's almost as if the writer knows how ridiculous he is by calling to the greatest being in the universe. And he's acknowledging that very fact. God, if you kept a record of sins, no one could stand. Yet his posture here is so key. Humility is essential as he cries out to God. But the first question that we need to answer as we look through this psalm is, what are the depths? What are the depths that he's talking about? Now, it would be easy to assume, like a lot of the psalms, that he's experiencing some sort of hardship or trial in his life, and he's asking God for help. However, I don't think that's the case here. As we go through the psalm, I think we'll see it become abundantly more clear that the depths he's in is a struggle with his own sin. It's a struggle with a sin problem. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? He states his unworthiness to even be able to stand before God and to ask for help. This extreme picture of humbleness. Right? God, I don't even deserve to ask for help. Paul actually had a similar kind of posture. He wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, don't be confused here. Paul wasn't saying, well, we've measured the sins of every person who's ever lived, and it turns out I win. I'm the worst. Granted, he was pretty bad at some parts of his life. But what he's actually saying here is that his sin was so evident to him that it didn't matter what anybody else had done because he felt like he was the worst of sinners. He felt like he was unworthy to be used by God. Similarly to what the psalmist is saying, Lord, I don't stand a chance. I can't stand before you. And I think that Paul actually would say that he would want everybody to have that posture. That it's not simply, you know, he's the worst of sinners and we agree with him, but that to each of us, our sin would be so evident to us that it doesn't matter what other people have done. We could say, I am. I'm the worst of sinners. To be able to say, yeah, Lord, I am unworthy of grace. I cry out to you from the depths, out of the depths. If God kept a record of wrongs, who could stand before his holy presence? Not me. Yet the psalm goes on, and in the next verse, we find out why the writer has the audacity he does, why he hasn't given up hope. And he says this, but with you, there is forgiveness that we might fear you. You know, some versions say this differently. Some say you give forgiveness or you offer forgiveness. But literally, you would translate it, with you is forgiveness. Forgiveness is with you. And what he's saying is forgiveness or mercy is not simply something that God is capable of showing or giving. It is who he is. Forgiveness is with God. It's part of his character. He is mercy. And that's why the psalmist actually has the confidence to cry out to God, even from the depths of his own sin. And this should be encouraging for us, right? Because basically what we can learn from this is we don't have to be afraid to ask God for forgiveness. He delights to show it to us. It's who he is. I would pray that would encourage you to come before him more often and more freely. But with that verse, we need to briefly dwell on the second half of that verse where the psalmist says that God's forgiveness leads us to fear him. If you have the NIV, you know what? Usually I am with you, but not today. They copped out on this verse. It's not so that we can serve him with reverence. It's literally so that we might fear you. How does God's forgiveness lead us to fear him? You know, usually when we think of the fear of God in Scripture, it's tied to wisdom or knowledge or the holiness of God or something like that, not his mercy or forgiveness. How does God's forgiveness lead us to fear him? You know, Alvin briefly talked about the fear of God a few messages ago, and I'm going to come back to it right now. The fear of God is not like fears that you have in your normal everyday life. It's not like being afraid of heights or spiders or deep water or the dark or whatever. It's not something that you're afraid of in that sense. The fear of God is an expression that refers to standing in awe of God's presence and his greatness. My favorite example is like this. It would be like if you are standing on the Grand Canyon, on the edge of it, not where there is a viewing area, no railing, you are just standing on the edge of one of the cliffs that drop off into the Grand Canyon. You're standing there and you're looking out, right? Maybe your toes are hanging over the edge and you see the beauty of it. It's amazing. You're in awe. It's huge. It's majestic, right? But also your heart rate has spiked because you're a little nervous because you understand if you slip on a rock right now or you took a step forward or there's some sort of accident, you're done for, right? You fall down and you're gone, right? It's this huge, majestic thing, but it's also a little bit scary and powerful, right? And I love that picture, right? Because maybe even as you walk away from the Grand Canyon, you know, your heart rate starts to drop and you understand what you narrowly escaped. You understand what could have happened. And I think this is a similar picture to how God's forgiveness leads us to fear him. Because when we have come face to face with the destructive power of our sin and also come face to face with the holiness of a God who hates sin, we understand that we don't have a hope, right? We're pooched. We're done. But when you've done that, when you can face your sin and you face God and you know what you deserve, and you experience mercy, and you experience forgiveness, you understand that grace, and you understand what you narrowly escaped. You stand in awe of the forgiver. When we receive the forgiveness of God, it should lead us into greater awe of God and greater obedience to him. Why wouldn't you devote yourself to a God like that? A God who has every right to write you off, but instead chooses to lift you up and show you mercy. It's amazing. It's a beautiful picture. Then the writer goes on, but it's different. It's not the same way as before. He continues on with his own resolution, right? And he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The writer has now resolved to wait on and hope in the Lord. He is looking to God. As one who is calling to God from the depths, he understands that he has no hope on his own. His own abilities are not enough to deliver him. He needs the mercy of God, and so he waits. More than watchmen wait for the morning. This is a beautiful picture. In ancient cities, watchmen were placed on the walls to watch over the city during the night. And the coming of morning to a watchman would mean there was no attack in the night. There's no more fear of the unknown. The light had come to shine on the city again. This is how the psalmist is waiting on God, with this eager looking, waiting, hoping, anticipation. And he waits on God and his word, but he doesn't simply wait. He preaches and he praises. Did you notice that? He goes on to call others to look to God and to praise God for who he is. He says this, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He calls all of Israel to put their hope in God, but not without reason. He lays out why God is worthy of their hope, because with him is this unfailing love and this complete redemption. It's kind of like this. So you may know this about me already, you may not, but I am fairly protective of my guitar. It's kind of like my prized possession, the guitar that I often lead worship here with. It's a Larrivée D3, and it's like my favorite thing that I own. And I can be a little bit protective of it. You know, it's worth more than the car that I drive, although that's probably more of a statement about my car than about my guitar. Anyways, when I was in college, my guitar needed some work done on it, and it involved some drilling and some moving stuff around. And I wasn't comfortable doing it on my own because I was like, I'm going to mess it up. I had a couple friends who were like, we could try it. They'd never done this before, but they were musicians. But I was like, there's no way I'm going to let you for the first time experiment on my guitar, right? And then one day my friend came to me, a different friend who I really trusted with instrument stuff. And he was like, hey, there's this guy in Moose Jaw, and he's super good. I've taken a number of instruments to him, and he's done work on them, and he's fixed them, and he's been awesome. So he gave me his number, his information. I went online, looked up his website, and there was like comments and reviews and stuff. And I started reading all the reviews. And all of them, I don't know if I read one negative review, but all of them were just like raving about this guy. He's like, oh, he did such a good job. He went above and beyond. Like, he was so helpful for me. It pretty quickly, I was convinced, like, oh yeah, this is the guy I'm gonna go to. So I called him and set up an appointment. He got my guitar, he worked on it, he fixed it. He was awesome. He did more than what I paid him to do. And it was awesome. And the advice and the testimonies of other people convinced me that he was the guy to go to. And that's kind of what the psalmist is doing here. It's like he laid out his resume. Like, why would you put your hope in God? Israel, why put your hope in God? Well, because his love never fails. His redemption is full and complete. He can make you whole. In fact, the psalmist says, he's gonna save all of Israel. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus. This psalm was written before Jesus lived on earth, but it points directly to him. Through Jesus, God has redeemed and is redeeming for himself his people, anyone who would call on his name. There is a pattern here in this psalm as we've come to the end of it now. There's this journey that kind of happens in this psalm that I want to point out because I think it's so essential for us. There may be others have come up with some other different ones, but this is what I see as the pattern and the journey of this psalmist. It starts with this in verse 1 and 2, conviction. He's saying, God, out of the depths, my sin, it's big, it's got me low. I'm crying for mercy, God. I'm crying out to you because I need your help, right? He's got this conviction on him. And then it goes on, verses 2, 3, and 4, or 2 and 3, this repentance, right? The conviction leads him to repentance. And he calls out for mercy to God. And he says, with you there is forgiveness. And he finds forgiveness in God. And then it goes on, verse 5 and 6, I wait on the Lord, I hope in him. There's obedience, conviction, repentance, obedience, walking with God. And then the psalm ends, the last two verses, with this witness and this worship, where he says, hey, you put your hope in God because he is great. This is why he is great. So there's this natural flow, this pattern, this journey that the psalmist goes on, conviction to repentance, to obedience, to witness and worship. And you know what? These four things are essential, like with each other. They flow into each other. When you have conviction, when God has convicted your heart of something in your life that is wrong, the proper response to that, the godly response, is repentance. Coming to him, asking for forgiveness in humility, repenting and finding new hope and new life. And then the response from repentance, we find forgiveness. So we walk with God, so we obey him. Repentance leads into obedience. And as we obey God, as we walk with him, he changes our heart, he changes our life, and it leads into worship because we can't help it. He's changing us, so we worship him, and he's changing us, and we can't help it, so we witness about him. We tell other people, put your hope in God. These four things are so important for every Christian's life, and they need each other. They work right with each other. But if I could just focus on two of them for a second, I feel like conviction and repentance often get neglected in our lives. And yet they are so essential if we want to keep a soft heart towards God, if we want to fight against pride. If I can be honest with you for a moment, the last two or three weeks, I've been really struggling with something. I just recently found out that a friend of mine who I've known for a long time has completely walked away from his faith. It wasn't just a case of, you know, often I hear this person left home and decided they didn't believe what their parents believe anymore, and so they've walked away from God. This wasn't an overnight decision. He had devoted his life to ministry, and he had gone to Bible school. But for him, it was this slow fade. His heart became so hard slowly over time, over years. And eventually, he couldn't take it anymore, and he walked away because his faith had no power and it had no meaning anymore. But I've been really struggling with this because it's really scared me. Not because I feel like I'm close or I'm on that kind of trajectory, but because it was so slow and gradual, nobody saw it coming. Nobody could help him. Nobody walked alongside him in his struggles. I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to any of you. And it's kind of scared me recently because I know that there are people watching this that are on trajectories like that, where you have been, you just keep pushing God back and your heart is slowly getting harder and harder and you're becoming numb to the things of God that maybe used to excite you. It's this slow fade. And I don't know all the details of my friend's journey yet. But I know that in my own life, the more that I neglect conviction of God and repentance, the more that my pride grows. And the more that my pride grows, the more that I feel I don't need God. And when I feel like I don't need God, I feel like I don't need to obey him or worship him or tell anybody about him. You know, praise God that in my life, he has, in those seasons, he has eventually brought me back and humbled me and brought me to repentance. But those are the tendencies, right? Conviction and repentance are these really, really good things that help us build humility, help us understand our need for God. Otherwise, we so quickly become proud and think we don't need him. And it's this slow fade. So the question is, in light of that, are we willing to look inside, to examine our hearts, to climb down to the depths along with the psalmist, to look at our sin, to hold it up for what it is and to own it? See, our tendency is to want to be good enough for God to love us because that makes us feel better, right? We want to be good enough, but we can't. And you know what? That's not what God wants for us because he wants us to come to him in humility, to call to him from the depths, which is where we would call to him if we were honest. and look to him as the only one who can save us. Because it's there where he can meet us and he delights to show us forgiveness and mercy. And this to me, this is the power of the gospel. You know, that it doesn't matter how great your sin is because it doesn't compare to the greatness of the Savior. But the truth is, you have to come face to face with your own sin regularly. Because if you don't face your sin, you cannot appreciate the greatness of the Savior. You don't need saving. You have to own your sin before there can be any forgiveness. So maybe, this is my prayer, maybe today is the day. Maybe today is the day that you decide to give your life to God for the very first time. Maybe today is the day that you come back to God. Maybe today is the day that you stop letting yourself slowly fade away and face your sin and call out to God in humility. Or maybe today is simply another good day to examine your heart and keep short accounts with God. You know, going through this psalm this past week has been so good for my heart because it's reminded me to keep short accounts with God, to value his conviction and to respond to his conviction in repentance, which is something we know. You know, if you've grown up in the church, you like, duh. But it's something that we just slowly do less and less the more we spend time in church. And I'll be honest with you, the more that we reject the conviction of God, the less we're going to experience it. And the more we're just going to push him away. And it's this slow fade. This week has been so good for my heart in that. Learning to value that, reminding myself I need that. That repentance. So I want to finish with a prayer this morning. Not just a normal sermon ending prayer, but I want to lead us in a prayer of repentance. You don't have to pray with me if you don't want to. I'm just going to pray this prayer. And you don't have to pray out loud if you want to join me. Just pray along with me in your head and your hearts as I pray this. If you have felt God's conviction this morning, respond to it. Respond in repentance. It's a great way to start. Now, I wrote this prayer of repentance based on Psalm 130. And if you are willing, I would invite you to just pray it with me right now. Heavenly Father, I come to you asking for mercy. Thank you for convicting my heart, making me aware of my sin. Lord, whatever sin I've done through my actions or my thoughts, I confess to you and I ask for your forgiveness. Thank you that forgiveness is part of who you are and you delight to give it. Give me faith to accept your forgiveness and fill me with your Spirit that I might walk in obedience. Lord, help me and give me opportunities to tell others about what you have done in my life. Be glorified in me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let me just close with this quote that I got from Dennis Tucker Jr. in a commentary I was reading. I think it's beautiful. He says this, "The point of Psalm 130 is not to remind people of their sinfulness. My hunch is that most, if not all of us, are keenly aware of our brokenness and sinfulness. The point of Psalm 130, rather, is to remind people that the darkness of the depths is not life as God intended it, that such darkness is not the end of our story." When we come to God humbly in repentance, we have something to praise him for.